Good evening. It's good to have you all out tonight. If I look a little weary, it's because I was up at 4:30 to get ready for the airplane. Yeah. But we flew in from Birmingham to Charlotte. Anybody ever been to Charlotte Airport before? Well, we landed in the E Concourse. So if you don't know what that looks like, it's way out yonder on the left. And we landed at the very, tip of that concourse. And I asked the stewardess, what's my departing gate? B. Yeah, so it's, 16 miles away is what it felt like. And we had, very little time between connections. So the only way I was going to make it is if I ran, the entire distance. So I learned something about myself. I'm out of shape. Because I was exhausted by the time I got there. I was the last guy on, I think, on the plane, shut the door. So good thing I ran. Otherwise, I might not even be here tonight. So good to have you tonight. We're going to introduce David. We're going to do maybe 7 lessons on David. So I don't know if you're like me. We have a lot of kids here in Sunday school when I was growing up. We would learn about all the great people, Joshua and David and all the Old Testament characters. And a lot of times I felt I need to be like a prayer warrior like Daniel, or I need to have faith like Abraham or like Noah, or I need to be mighty like David. And so we just need to be like all these characters in the Bible. I had a great teacher years ago who showed me that really what these characters are all about is to show us how great our God is. So it's not so much about being like these men and women. It's like learning about God through their life so that you can love your God even more. I really believe that. So I'm not trying to get you to be like David tonight. That's not what this whole series is going to be about. What I want to focus on is I want you to get to know David's God. And don't you know that David's God is the same as your God this evening? In the 21st century, you have the same God as David. So that's going to be our focus. We're going to look at David's God. We're going to look at the life of David, but not the whole life. There's just too much material. We'll just cover some areas where I feel led to go. So tonight, why don't you open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I've asked Gail to read 1 through 13 for us. So just follow along. The story is somewhat familiar, but listen and follow as Gail reads this.
Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
Thank you. So everyone has a handout. Maybe the best way to do this to help you is maybe just fold it in half. That way it fits on your Bible. Make it easier for you. But tonight's lesson is titled, "Image is Not Everything." Boy, is that countercultural? No doubt. You look at some of the TV commercials. When you look at a lot of the TV commercials, what they present is image really is everything. So what you project with your outward appearance is really the most important thing. You see this a lot in especially high school, maybe even in junior high. I've been noticing how image is very, very important. How you project yourself, the brand of jeans that you wear to school could make or break your entire life in high school. The brand of tennis shoes that you wear are extremely important. I've told one of my kids, or more than one of my kids, this, that you would not survive my childhood. You would not survive. Because my mom would just say, "We're going to Kmart," and Kmart don't even exist anymore, I don't think, and she would just say, "You're wearing this brown and orange plaid shirt to school, and you wear these $5 white tennis shoes to school, and you'll just wear this pair of pants that I get you for school, and that's what you're going to wear." And somehow, I survived. That's not the case today. Image is everything. Everything. And I'm here to tell you tonight the one practical theological point I'm going to make from this story is simply this, and here's where you get your pens ready. God looks at our character, not outward appearances. It's completely different from what we've been indoctrinated by through social media and your profile. What do you put on your profile, and how do you Photoshop yourself, and all these things that go into our 21st century life with social media has completely sucked us in, hasn't it, in some cases? Especially our kids are really being sucked in by this. But I'm here to say that the one main idea tonight, God looks at our character, the inside, not so much the outside. And I think you see where we're going with the story that Gail read. She began the story with Samuel, who was mourning the rejection of Saul as king. If you look at chapter 15, the last verse, you'll see that God talks to him about this and says, "Samuel, you need to get over this. Saul was not my choice in the first place. You know, you need to get over your sorrow because I have rejected Saul." Now, that's a really strong word in the Hebrew. It can mean anything from, well, just simple rejection, but it goes also to the semantic range of, I abhor him. I despise. That also can mean rejection. That's how strongly God felt about what Saul had done. And if you read the previous chapters, you can see why God would feel that way. See, God didn't choose Saul. That was not God's choice. God allowed that. They rejected God. They had a theocracy. How awesome would that be? Where God is in charge. And they rejected that. So we don't want that. We want to be like all the other nations. You know, we hear that nowadays, don't we, with our kids. I want to be like everyone else. And so God said, okay, I'll let you do that. And so they picked Saul, and he was a failure. And you can see how he failed, especially in chapter 15. So Samuel was sent out on a new mission. God said, I want you to go. I want you to anoint a new king. And God gave, point number one, God gave general instructions. Did you notice that? How many people like specific details? I do. I like specific, you know, like directions. If you're giving me directions, it's not go about 5 miles down the road, take a left at that pine tree that's leaning 32 degrees to the left, and then go down yonder a ways until you see this old broken down farm, and then you'll see it. No, I want detail. Tell me the exact address. I want to know. You notice here that God didn't do that. He said, I'm on a mission. Very general. He says, when you go to Jesse, this fellow named Jesse, he's in Bethlehem, and he's got 8 sons. And that's it. Just go. I'll let you know. I'll let you know what to do from there. So if you look on your map, you kind of get an idea where Samuel was at. Samuel lived in Ramah, up north. And then Saul, just south of him in Gibeah. And then south of that is Jerusalem. And then you have Bethlehem further south at the bottom of your map. Bethlehem to Ramah was about 11 miles. That's what you're looking at. About 11 miles between Ramah, where Samuel was, down to Bethlehem, where he was supposed to go. So if you notice that, if you draw a line and do connect the dots, I always like doing that, number connect the dots. Just go from Ramah to Gibeah to Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Not quite a straight line, but close. Now guess what that is? That's a mountain range. You know, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is. So in scriptures, you see Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That would have been the case even if he was south of Jerusalem. You have to go up. That would be the case if you were north of Jerusalem. You had to go up to Jerusalem because it's on a mount. But there's a mountain spine that runs there. And so more than likely, there was a path that led from Ramah down to Bethlehem. And guess where Samuel had to travel through, more than likely? Do you see where he had to travel through? What city is that?
Gibeah.
Well, yeah, Gibeah. And who lived in Gibeah?
Saul.
So did you notice in the text that Samuel was really nervous about something? He says in verse 2, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. So he's very concerned that you're sending me on this mission to go anoint a new king, but I've got to go through the town of Gibeah where Saul is, and he's going to wonder, what's up? What's going on? So I don't know if he's circumvented the town. I don't know what his path was, but God gave him a cover. He says, you're going to offer a sacrifice. And I don't know specifically what kind of sacrifice it was. This could have been a peace offering that you find in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. I'm not sure, but it could have been a peace offering. Because look at how the people responded when Samuel shows up in the town. Check it out. Did you see how they responded? Look at that verse. So Samuel, verse 4, did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, you come in peace. Why do you think they asked that of Samuel? He's a prophet of God. It's kind of like when your boss shows up unexpectedly and you're like, you're not supposed to be here right now. I'm a little nervous. Yeah, so I think maybe it's his position. But what did he just get done doing? What did Samuel do at the end of chapter 15? You know how word spreads. What did he just get done doing? Well, he just got done taking a sword and hacking to pieces King Agag. You see that? Yeah. So that image is pretty graphic. There's only one use of that Hebrew word in all the Old Testament, and that's where you find it, hacked to pieces. It sounds exactly like what it is, hacked off his limbs, hacked off his head, hacked him to pieces with a sword. This is Samuel doing this. That's a bloody affair. So now we come to 16, and this guy who just hacked a pagan king to pieces is now showing up in your town. Do you come in peace, Samuel? Do you come in peace? Well, do you have a sword with you? What's going on? Why are you here? Do you come in peace? So I wonder if maybe this is the Levitical peace offering that God told him to bring to say, calm down. Yes, I come in peace. I'm going to offer a peace offering, or it could be called a fellowship offering in a few minutes. So you can see how that chapter 15 ties into chapter 16. He comes into town. But God says, I will show you, Samuel, what to do. I will show you. I've wondered about that. Why didn't God just tell him the guy's name? You ever wonder stuff like that in Scripture? I do. Why didn't God just say, his name's David, he's a shepherd, he's your man? He didn't do that. So what did he do? Try to think, why would God not just tell Samuel who the guy is? I think there's a really good reason. I don't know if I have the answer, but let's keep going in the story. Number two, Samuel would have chosen Eliab. Now look at verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, now Eliab was one of the sons of Jesse. He thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He thought, as soon as he saw Eliab, that's my man. Immediately he thought that in the text. No doubt, this is the guy right here. He didn't have to look any further. I don't need to see any of your other seven sons, because this has to be. I wonder if he was reaching for the vial of oil ready to do the anointing. Why? What's the Bible say about Eliab? Now see if you can figure out why God didn't tell Samuel exactly the name of the man. What's the Bible say about Eliab? His outward appearance, his eyes were attractive. In other words, that's another way of saying he was an attractive person. It's ironic because David also had beautiful eyes that are mentioned later in verse 12. It says the height of his stature. Who is this sounding an awful lot like? Saul. Yeah. Are you starting to connect the dots? Maybe why God didn't tell him David is your man? Maybe he's letting Samuel learn something through the process of trying to find out who this future king is. He's good looking. He's tall. He's handsome. Maybe a way of saying he's a man's man. He looks like a leader. You ever see people and just, that guy just looks like you should follow him. He's a man's man. That's a guy I could follow. Man, he's good looking, attractive, handsome. That's what all of us guys like to think that our wives thought of us when they first saw us. Oh, I could marry that guy. He's just amazing. Well, Samuel thought he had his guy. I'm done. That was easy, God. Not so fast. God says, no. Did you notice throughout this story, God communicates with Samuel and says, no, not the guy. It's not Eliab? Well, if it's not Eliab, the firstborn, well, who could it possibly be? It seems like this all makes sense. This should be the guy. Uh-uh. God doesn't work the way we always want him to work or think he should work. Doesn't operate that way. So you just have this little trail of sons walking in front of Samuel. So pretend I'm Samuel, and so Eliab goes by, and surely he had to be the one. No. Okay. So who's the next fella? Abinadab. So Abinadab must be wondering, wow, if it's not Eliab, maybe it's me. I'm I'm second in line, right? That makes sense. He walks by, you know, strutting maybe, showing himself off. God says, no. He says, no. Third one, Shema. Oh. Shema, his name means maybe. Actually, what does his name mean? That's on my next page. Shema means astonishment. I thought, well, my name says it all. I'm astonishing. So Shema comes and comes in front of him and says, maybe I have a chance. Maybe I'm the guy. No. And he just goes through one after another until all seven of them have gone through and every one of them has been rejected. No, 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 none. So there's a quandary because Samuel says, well, do you have any more sons? Because God doesn't want any of these. And isn't it interesting that there's one fella missing? I wondered about that too. This is another thing I wondered about. Why didn't Jesse invite David to the feast? Where was David? This is really important because you'll see this throughout chapters 16, 17, and going on. Where was David at this time? With the sheep, with the stinky, dirty, rotten sheep. That's where David was. Why didn't Jesse bring his eight sons? Why just seven sons to this fellowship, to the sacrifice? That's a great question. I don't have the answer. But it makes you think, why was he left? Maybe I have an idea. Number three, David was God's choice. David. But you know, David had a lot going against him. Here's what he had going against him, according to the text. He was the youngest. Verse 11. Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. So he's very young. Some people feel that David was 10 to 15 years old. Anyone here 10 to 12 years old? Yeah, okay, so there you go. Around that range, some people think David was your age, out watching the sheep. He was very young. He was the youngest in the family. How many kids here are the youngest in the family? The youngest, yeah. All right, there's a few. My wife. The youngest in the family. So how did you get treated some of the time? Did you get picked on? Did you get forgotten? Were you considered insignificant? Well, you're just the youngest. But they didn't, you know, we don't care much about you. I don't know how you grew up. I'm not sure. But you get the idea. You have the firstborn, and that's like super important, right, in the scriptures. And then you have the lastborn. Ah, but hold on to that thought for a minute, because in a few minutes we're going to get to the application. It's good stuff. He was very young. Secondly, he was the youngest chronologically, which really means he was like small, insignificant. Again, Jesse didn't even invite David to the feast. He didn't even invite him. So I wonder, did Jesse even feel somewhat about this? Like, well, it couldn't possibly be David. Just he's busy. He's watching sheep. And he was a shepherd. Number three in your notes. He was a shepherd. Being a shepherd was not exactly a cool job. Being a shepherd wasn't like, wow, I'm going to put this on my Facebook. I'm a shepherd. This is awesome. No, shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians especially. I have a quote from Randy Alcorn. He says, battles between farmers and shepherds are as old as they are fierce. The first murder in history erupted from a farmer resenting a shepherd. After settling in Palestine, shepherding ceased to hold its prominent position. as the Israelites acquired more farmland, pasturing decreased. And do you remember that Pharaoh despised shepherds in Exodus, the Exodus text? That's why Joseph told his brothers, tell him that you're shepherds, and that because you want to go to the land of Goshen, that's where you need to go. And it worked, because Egyptians despised shepherds for various reasons. So he was a shepherd. He was doing something that was maybe dirty work. I've had some bad jobs in my lifetime. I had to clean up pig guts second shift when I worked through seminary. That was a disgusting, horrible, wretched job, and I did it for almost 3 years. Hated every day of it. Maybe that's kind of like shepherding. It's not a very safe job. You know, it's a dangerous job. It can be an exhausting job because you got to keep track of every sheep, and it's a despised job. It's not the job people are signing up at job fairs to say, yeah, I want to be a shepherd. No. In fact, later in chapter 17, we'll see that Eliab actually ridicules David for being a shepherd, but we're not there yet. That's in a few weeks. So shepherding was not cool. So David had a lot going against him, but that's the man God chose. Or I should say, that's the boy God chose. So we're back to my main theme. God looks at the heart, not your outward appearance. So we get to really the heart of the application. And that is, isn't it so easy for us to judge people by looking at their outward appearance? It really is. When I was, when I graduated from Bible college, I went on what's called a camp team. Three guys, three girls travel around the Midwest. We go to churches and we would go to Christian camps and we would run activities. We would do skits. We would do VBS for them. We would do preaching and we'd do counseling, cabin counseling for the week. We just do whatever you need us to do, and it was a blast. I'll never forget, we went to a camp in Minnesota for the week, and we were supposed to be the counselors at this camp. And we were just sitting in the main hall waiting for all the teenagers to come in to start the week of camp and figure out, you know, who's going to be in your cabin. I was going to be a counselor with the other team members. They're going to have their own cabin. I remember sitting there just watching teens walk in, and I'll never forget two teens who walked in the door. Couldn't miss them. They were dressed in black leather jackets, like pants. They had chains on their jacket and on their pants. They looked completely different, and they looked, they just didn't fit in. It wasn't like, oh yeah, you're part of a church group. You would never think that looking at these two guys. That's what I'm saying. They looked like they were part of a biker gang, a teenage biker gang. And they sat down, and I made at least two judgments about them, never talking to them. First, I said, they're not saved. That's my first judgment. And what did I do? All I did was look at them. And number two, I said, they're going to get kicked out of camp. They won't make it. They will not make the week. Guarantee you. So that was completely wrong on my part. So I'm being very vulnerable here, but it's a great illustration to show my main point tonight. We do judge people by outward appearance. Guess what? We broke up. Everyone had their cabin assignments. I go to my cabin, and I am praying, Dear Lord, don't let those guys be in my cabin. It was very spiritual. So I open the door of my cabin, and I look in, and there's wires crisscrossing the entrance of my cabin. And I see both these guys in there with their electric guitars, and their sound system already set up in my cabin. And I shut the door, and I look at the number of the cabin. Yeah, it's mine. Ugh. So, the Lord was going to have some teaching time for me this week. Well, long story short, I don't know, maybe it was Wednesday during the week, we were going to our cabin, we're done for the night, it was curfew, lights out kind of deal. And one of these guitar guys was standing outside, and I said, I'll just call him Jim, we got to go in. He says, I just want to sit out here tonight. I'm like, okay, I'll be out in a minute. So I get my cabin settled, and I find him by the lake sitting on the dock. So I go out, and I sit with him on the dock, and I say, hey, what's going on tonight? And he just starts talking about the beauty of nature and what a wonderful creator we have. And he starts talking about his love for God and his desire to play in a Christian band to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more he talked about his love for the Lord and how beautiful nature was, the smaller and smaller and smaller I got as I sat on the pier next to him. Why? I had sinned. I had sinned against this teenage boy. What did I do? I judged him by his outward appearance, and I never got to know this right here. I didn't care about that, did I? We do it all the time, don't we? Right? We make judgments about people. So the Lord just crushed me in the midst of that. Meanwhile, one evening, I went back and I heard the cabin, my cabin, ridiculing both of these guys who weren't in the cabin that night. And so the Lord had already dealt with me about this, and I had done business with God, so I was completely wrong. And then I heard my cabin doing that, and so they got a fire and brimstone message that evening as I walked into that cabin and I lit into those guys. And I said, those guys are more spiritual than all you guys combined. I don't know what in the world I said else, but I tore into them because God had dealt with me about that, and they needed to hear about that. So, image. How do you get beyond it? Did you know that 81% of 10-year-olds are afraid of being fat? That's a current statistic. 81% of 10-year-olds are scared, afraid, apprehensive, anxious about being fat. That should tell us something about the world we live in, that you have that many 10-year-olds concerned about weight. What does this lead you to? I want to read just a short little clip out of this book called Love Thy Body. She says this, is it true that Western culture devalues the body? Don't many people place a ridiculously high value on physical appearance and fitness? Consider the widespread obsession with diet and exercise, bodybuilding, cosmetics, plastic surgery, Botox, anti-aging treatments, and so on. We are surrounded by Photoshopped images presenting unrealistic ideals of physical beauty. A college professor once told me, it seems that the people tend to go in the opposite direction. They make an idol of the body. I really believe we do. We make an idol of our body. Now, we are embodied souls. Try it by part. We're embodied souls. Your body does matter. So what I'm saying is, yeah, go to the gym and exercise. That's important. I've already admitted I need to go. I can't run the length of the Charlotte airport without being out of breath. That's important. But you know what? Don't make that an idol. In application, look at this. Realize your identity is not found in how you look. That's your blank. It's not found in how you look. I don't look the same way I did 21 years ago when I got married. I know that because I've seen pictures of when I got married, and I've gotten grayer and wrinkly and not the handsome stud that I was. Right, babe? Hey, yeah. You change, right? Even in my 20s, I would never make it on a magazine cover. Who wants to look at this? Nobody, right? No one. So your identity is not in your looks. Let's hammer that into our brain. It's not. Your value as a human being is not in your physical appearance. Did we not learn that from the text this evening? I think we did. It's loud and clear. Samuel was going for Eliab. He has to be the guy. Why? Because he looks just like Saul did. Lousy choice. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a handsome, attractive, tall leader, right? You can. That's possible. You can have that. But is that the litmus test for leadership? Absolutely not. It's your heart. Number two, realize your identity is not in what you do. Do. Why? Well, we know that the three oldest brothers served in Saul's army. You'll find that out. Chapter 17, that's coming. Oh, that's prestigious. That's cool. That's tough. I'm in the army. What did David do? Just a lousy shepherd. Didn't even get invited to the feast. Doesn't really matter. Not important. Probably just forgotten about. Some pasture somewhere out yonder. We don't really know where David is. He's with them sheep. But God says, I have my eye. Did you see that? I have my eye on David. I know where my king is. You go get that man. That's who I want. I have my eye on him. So it's not your job. Some of you here, us adults, you may find great value in your work, and that's wonderful. What happens when you lose your job? Maybe then you realize perhaps my job has become my identity. Pastors need to be careful of that too. We can love ministry so much, it becomes our identity, and ministry can become an idol for us too, that we worship ministry instead of worshiping Christ. It can happen. So the point is, your identity is not in what you look like. Number two, it's not in what you do. Remember in John 10, Jesus would identify himself as a shepherd? He would. And so he would esteem shepherdology in John 10, vindicating David's job as a shepherd. Number three, your identity is not in how old you are. It's not in how old you are. If you're a young person here tonight, we got young people here. This is great. Great application. I get to talk to you right now. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anyone despise. Oh, you're just 9 years old. What can you do for Jesus? You're not an adult yet. You didn't graduate yet. So what can you really do? Don't let anyone say that. The Bible says, do not despise youth. Right? Young people, God's created you in his image. You're valuable, and you can do things in church to serve. You can be a minister in the school you go to. You can be a witness. You can be a light for Jesus in how you do your schoolwork with excellence and how you listen and obey your teacher. All of those things matter, and how you can be an encouragement to your friends who might be sad at school or sit with someone who's all by themselves at the lunch table. You matter, and God loves you, and guess what? God knows you exist. He knows you, and he has his eye on you, just like he did David. He knew exactly where David was, and God knows all about you. He loves you. You matter tremendously to God. So it's not how old you are, and I can speak to those who are old. I'll let you figure out if that's you tonight. Are you old tonight? Guess what? You're not too old to matter to God. In our society, we don't always value the elderly, and that's wrong. You matter to God. God has his eye on you. It's not, obviously, physical appearance diminishes over the years, and you didn't look like what you used to. Doesn't matter to God, because that's not what matters to God. What matters to God is your heart. God loves you, and God wants you to love him. If you're a senior citizen here tonight, you have a lot of wisdom to offer, and you have a lot of love to give to others. You matter, and there is a place of service for you as well. Number three or four, your identity and value is rooted in Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to land with all my lessons on David. We're going to end it with Jesus. So go with me to Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. This is about the suffering servant, but there's something in here that really pertains to our lesson tonight. The Bible says, "For he grew up," this is Jesus, "before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground." Now catch this. "He had no form," my text says stately form, "or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's Jesus. So isn't it wonderful that Jesus isn't like this model that could be on the cover of a magazine in first century Israel, right? Jesus maybe looked like me, just an average, ordinary guy. Nothing special about the looks. In fact, if you really dig into the text, it seems to state that he has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, so maybe he was homely. Is that okay to say that about Jesus? It seems like we could go that direction and be okay. I don't know what he exactly looked like, but it sure ties in well with 1 Samuel 16 tonight, where God says, "You know what? I care more about your heart, not your outward appearance." So the challenge for us tonight is find your value in Jesus Christ. If you are saved here tonight, you are a child of God. You're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that you are a friend of Christ. It says that you are God's workmanship. You're a new creation. You're justified and righteous. You're secure in the hand of God. You're free from condemnation. Who are you? That's who you are tonight. Notice I didn't say anything about how you looked. I didn't say anything about the cost of your clothes tonight. I didn't say anything about what you do for a living. All I've said was stuff straight out of Scripture. That's who you are tonight. And God values you because you're made in the image of Jesus Christ, and you matter to him, and he loves you beyond words. So tonight, image just is not everything. Now, I'm not saying don't comb your hair, don't brush your teeth, and don't iron your clothes and try to do your best. You know, I try. This tonight, believe it or not, this was my best. Okay? I gave it the good old effort, combed the hair and all that. But you know what? At the end of the day, does that really matter to God? What matters to God? Are they getting to know me? Do they love me? Are they in relation with me, Jesus Christ? So the lesson, God looks at character, not at outward appearances tonight. Well, let's close our time in prayer this evening, and then we can go. Thank you, Father, for just a great reminder, because we live in a very visual age, and Lord, there's a ton of pressure to conform our image to look like everybody else. And be like everybody else and do what everybody else is doing. But Lord, thank you that you're looking, you know us by name, you see us, and we're not forgotten like some shepherd in some pasture somewhere. Lord, you know us by name. So Father, thank you. You know every child here, and you love them, and you look at their heart. You know every adult here, and you do the same with them. Lord, help us to brand this lesson into our hearts tonight and live it out in our families, at our workplace, and at Walmart, wherever we go. We give you the praise because you're praiseworthy. And we say this in the name of Jesus Christ tonight. Amen.